In our passage this morning, we're going to note the dignity of mankind and how we are set apart from the rest of God's creation. Now, there are primary things that set us apart, as well as lesser things. And one of the things that humans that sets humans apart are that we are a questioning people. We are a questioning people. We're curious. We want to know things. We ask both big questions and often wonder about things that don't really matter. Now, please don't ask me how I ended up and came across this list of questions that I'm about to read, because I don't have an answer. It's the Google problem, right? You begin searching for something, doing homework, studying, then all of a sudden you come to a list, or cat videos, which I can confidently say I've never searched or looked or really watched cat videos, at least not by choice. But that's just how things go, and you know, as we search the internet. But here are some of the questions off of that list that prove and show that we are a questioning people. Can you cry underwater? Why does a round pizza come in a square box? Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of a bottle? That's a pretty good one, I think. And if nobody buys a ticket to a movie, do they still show it in the cinema? This list had hundreds of questions. I don't know who came up with it, who compiled it, where they came from, but you know, some of you might have asked these strange questions, but these aren't the questions that have troubled humanity for thousands of years, right? These aren't what are commonly known as the big questions of life. Now, in our psalm this morning, David asks these big questions. What is life? Who is God? What has he done? Who is man? And what is man's purpose? And so for the next 30 minutes or so, my aim is to answer all of life's big questions. So take lots of notes. No, that's not what's going to happen. But we are going to address a couple of these major questions to a certain point, to a certain degree. You see, our text can be summed up by two big questions. And those two questions are going to serve as our outline this morning. The first question is, who is God? And we'll consider that in the first couple of verses. And followed by, what is man? Who is God and what is man? And what I hope and have been praying for you is that you will see that in relation to God, we have no worth. But because of our relation to God, we have great worth. Let me say that again. That'll be our main point this morning. In relation to God, we have no worth. As we consider how great he is and how low we are, we're nothing in comparison to God. But because of our relation to God, we have great worth. Now, this psalm is written by David, who we know has authored most of the psalms, or at least, I'm sorry, about half of the psalms that we have in this book. Now, from this style of writing and the season of life, it's believed, and I think it's possible, that this was the first psalm that David wrote. Before David was anointed as the king of Israel, David spent his life as a shepherd. Now, we considered more deeply the life of the shepherd when we looked at Psalm 23, and one of the things that we noted at that time is that shepherds spend most of their time with sheep. They travel with their flock. They sleep under the stars at night amongst their flock. And it was on one of those nights that David looked up to the stars. He considered the heavens. He thought these big questions of life, and he penned this song. He wrote this psalm. And so that, let's pray one more time as we go to God in his scripture. God, we pray that you speak to us through your word this morning. Father, you know us, that we're not only a questioning people, but also a seeking people. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself in the way that only you can through your word this morning. Amen. Now, you might have noticed this psalm begins and ends with the same words, right? Verse 1 and verse 9 are identical. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. Now, these two verses serve as bookends to his words. This writing style is known as an inclusio. And an inclusio has two main purposes. First, it highlights for you what the point of the writing is. It's kind of like when I give you the main point. I tell you, hey, this is what I'm going to talk about. And we're going to talk about it so you know it, so you don't miss what's happening. An inclusio does the same thing, and it does that through repetition, so it's not missed. But also what it does is it serves as a filter through which we are to read everything in between these two bookends. So if you miss it in the first time, when you come to the end, you hear those repeated words, you go back and read, okay, this is what this is talking about, and so you look into it. And so the reader knows about this psalm, Psalm chapter 8, is that it is about God's magnificence. Now, secondly, an inclusio is used very practically to kind of tell you where the start and the end of a thought is. Don't you wish people would use inclusios in their text messages? Right? Yeah. Or just, you know, okay, is this person ended? Is the conversation continuing? You kind of know where it ends. So before there was chapters and verses that were added in, and even outside of holy writing, this was a helpful tool for someone to know, here's the beginning and end of this thought. And so we know that this psalm is about God and about his majesty throughout the world. But there's even more in these few words that we can dig in more deeply. You see, the first few words of our verse gives us the answer of both our big questions. It serves almost as a starter to the psalm. And then the writer, David, will develop the answer throughout the rest of his writing. Lord, our Lord. Now, these are two different words in the original language. It's not translated as we understand the English. In the English, what happens is they'll capitalize one of the Lords. And so whenever you see in your Bible the word Lord in all capital letters, this is identifying the name of God. It's not a title. And so Lord in all caps is the Hebrew name that God used to reveal himself when he was speaking with Moses. It's also understood as the name as Yahweh or Jehovah. The same words referring to the same name. I am that I am. And as David calls out to Jehovah, he's acknowledging the covenant that God made with his people. To call out to Jehovah is to call out to the God of the covenant. This was the covenant name of God. Now, the second Lord in that sentence, in that verse, that's not in all caps, is the word Adonai. This is a title. It's a descriptive word. It's explaining who God is, who Jehovah is. And so Adonai means sovereign and all-powerful, Lord over all things. And so this can be also read rightly, Jehovah Adonai, or God our Master. So we ask again, who is God? David is telling us that God is a covenant-making God, a God who will keep his covenant with his people because he is powerful, sovereign, and able to do so. David cries out, Lord, our Lord. Well, what about our second question, right? What is man? Man is who he is because of his relationship to God. Man is in a covenant with God. Man, a creature, has a relationship with God, the Creator. Friends, the fact that we're even able to say this sentence is amazing, and let's not take it for granted. Man can know God. And because this is true, what else could be worth more to man than to have a connection with God? To be in covenant with Him. Friends, this is the greatest thing about man. And this is what David is about to delve into for the next few verses. This is why David wrote this song. Now, as we continue to consider who God is, we're going to see that David uses two examples that are meant to encompass all that God is. And let's look at that. It's the second half of verse 1 through verse 2. Let me read that for us now. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. God displays his glory and magnificence in the heavens, and he shows his strength and might through the weakest here on earth. Now, the idea isn't that this is going to fully describe who God is, because that's impossible, right? We can't, with our human words or even with any language, describe the fullness of who God is. That's one of the things that makes him God. But this is meant to show that there's nowhere that God isn't. And there's nowhere that God doesn't rule. He covers it all from the highest to the lowest. David writes, "You have covered the heavens with your majesty." Now, the idea here is that the moons and the stars and the galaxies all display his kingly rule. But there are signs of God everywhere we look. Now, consider with me the language that David uses here. It's royal language, right? He uses the title Lord, which is how one would address a king, right? Someone in power. He talks of God's majesty, his majestic attributes that God is able to crown with glory. David is rejoicing in God because he is the king over all creation. Now, David stared into the heavens and he was in awe of God. I was thinking about this. I've done this, I imagine, and hope that all of you have done this before, right? You go to a place that's far away from the city, far away from all the light pollution that clouds the glory of God, and you stare into the heavens. Are there words that can describe that feeling? There's almost nothing like that experience. And this is what David was doing. He saw his majesty and he marveled at it. And it's amazing to think that he didn't know nearly any of the things that we now know about the heavens. Did you know that if you could travel the speed of light, which is 300,000 kilometers per second, just a little bit faster than my scooter, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. 8 minutes. Without traffic, I guess, is always should be added in Beirut, right? Now, to go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way would take, at that same speed, about 33,000 years. Now, the Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 galaxies known as the Local Group. And to cross that group at the speed of light, you'd have to travel for 2 million years. Friends, we could go on and on. This actually might be worth getting lost on Google. Type in Hubble telescope images and just be in awe of God. Just to see how big God is. And David didn't know that. He couldn't see that. We can't see that with the naked eye. And God's not only sovereign over it all, but he created all of it. This is incredible. We take it for granted. Now, what David is doing here in this song is he takes us from the highest of highs, right? The galaxies, to the lowest of lows. From the galaxies to the nursing baby. Let's read that verse 2. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. He's saying that what comes out of the mouths of infants confounds the enemies of God. It confuses them. It shuts them down. Now, what God is doing is that he channels his power and he establishes his strength through weak instruments. Many of you can attest to that in your personal life. Now, what is it that comes out of the mouths of babies? Are they great philosophical truths? Are they polished arguments? No. There's crying. Lots and lots of crying, especially in the middle of the night. But the simple fact that they have life is a testimony to the living God. John Calvin was right when he said that the process of the conception and birth of an infant displays God's splendor so clearly that even a nursing infant brings down to the ground the fury of God's enemies. as we consider children, isn't there also something about the innocent truth of a child? Sometimes not so innocent, but still truthful, right? I know there's teachers in the room, maybe you can attest to this. They so often and so easily can speak truth without concern or obligation to the social norms. If you have any insecurities about yourself, don't hang out with toddlers. They might call you fat or skinny, short or tall. They might say you look tired or your clothes look funny. As we consider the words that children speak, there's not a child, if asked, would say that there isn't a God. They look at creation, and they simply and very logically believe that it must have come from somewhere. There must be a creator if there is a creation. As I was studying this passage, I came across a story about a young child of an atheist couple who asked his parents this question, "Mama, Baba, do you think that God knows we don't believe in him?" You get it? Children speak truth. Now, one more thing on this verse. In Matthew 21, we read about the account of the triumphal entry. This was when Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last time before he was crucified. Now, we celebrate this as Palm Sunday, on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. And in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes this verse. Now, we know that children were around for much of Jesus' earthly ministry. Many of the accounts talk about the numbers of people that were there. It also says there's also women and children. Even a couple times, Jesus directly addressed children or rebuked his disciples for the way that they addressed children. They saw him perform signs and wonders, and they surely heard what people said about him. Those who believed and those who didn't believe. Now, children may be small, but they have a mind. They can think and process thoughts because they too are created in the image of God. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the children rightly rejoiced and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, the Pharisees who were at the time the enemies of Jesus were furious that Jesus was receiving such praise and these things were being said to him. They asked Jesus if he would allow them to keep saying such things, and Jesus responds with this verse. Now, what was Jesus doing here? By responding this way, Jesus was accepting the praise that belonged to God alone. And in doing so, he was acknowledging his own deity. He was identifying himself as God. And so let's ask the question again. How is it that infants silence the enemies of God? Again, it's the way of God using the weak things of this world to show his strength. Oh, how angry those Pharisees were, right? They are the most educated in the land when it came to Jewish history and the scriptures. The things of God. And yet they couldn't see nor accept the biggest thing that God was doing. This was the glorious moment that all their history was leading to. Couldn't see it. They didn't understand it. Yet children who know nothing easily understood these truths. It silences them. Let's keep reading. Let's look at verses 3-8. "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him. You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of seas." Now, as David stares into the heavens, what's happening is that he's acknowledging the greatness of God. And then he looks to himself and he realizes how small he is. Again, I think if you ever spent time looking at the stars or in the middle of the ocean, realizing just how big everything is and how little you are. And in this verse, or in this section here, we find the first part of our main point. In relation to God, we have no worth. In verses 3 to 4, we look to God, and we see David looking to God in his majestic work, and he asks the question, right? We have a question in verses 3 and 4. But then verses 5 to 8, David gives us the answer. And I love the imagery that David uses here. What he's doing is he's helping us to rightly have a high view of God. Too often we have a low view of God and a high view of ourselves. He looks at the moons and the stars. The space between them that would take thousands of years to travel. And he refers to them as the work of God's fingers. Not only is David doing this to show us how big God is, but it also shows the intimate nature of his design. We know that God spoke everything into existence, and we're told that he placed everything in its proper place. His fingertips. We see in this a closeness of the Creator and his creation. It's an intimate design. And so David rightly asks, who am I? What is a human being that you would remember him in the middle of all that you created? Compared to the majestic heavens, he asks, what is a human being that you remember him? Now here, David uses both human being and son of man. And when he uses son of man, he means human being, but he's emphasizing something different. He's using son of man to emphasize the lineage of where man comes from. We are the sons of Adam, right? We're the daughters of Eve. He's acknowledging, just even that phrase, a history of sin and failure. He acknowledges God first, rightly, then he considers himself in light of who God is, and he humbly rejoices. His train of thought doesn't stay in the dumps, if you will. It's not self-deprecating. He's not saying, oh, God's too big, I'm small, nothing is worth it, life has no purpose. No, he considers the question, what is man? He realizes, he sees and pens here that man is the glory of God's creation. How can this be? Well, I can very confidently say that it surely has nothing to do with us. It's nothing because of us. We didn't do anything to earn this place, this position, this honor. Man is crowned with glory and honor because we have been created in the image of God. And that's what sets us apart from the rest of his incredible creation. We are image bearers. And so this psalm rightly exalts the dignity of man in God's creation. Friends, we're meant to do as David has done, to look to God in order to see who we are. We define ourselves by how we relate to God, and this is our worth. But because of sin, we don't look up to God. We don't look to the Creator of all things. We look to the creation, don't we? This world has lowered our view of humanity. We, God's crown of creation, are on the same level as animals, according to the world. The world calls us to look back to the time when we were animals, right? Those are our ancestors, they say. They don't value life and the life that's been given to us by God. In our day, even basic biology is ignored. There's no longer genders. Friends, it's this low view of God and wrong view of man that has allowed abortion, for example, to get to the place that it has. Because the world has no understanding of God, human life is no longer valued as God intended it to be. You know, I see this, I'm sure you see this often in our city, with how people interact with the poor. And the refugees, the beggars, the downtrodden. Not many people look at them as God sees them, as humans, persons of dignity. Just a few days ago, I was at a coffee shop, and I saw some people chuckle and roll their eyes at a young beggar boy because he starts to cry. I even noticed one that felt like she didn't mean to do it. And I was kind of listening to the commentary afterwards of what was happening, but that was the initial reaction. Annoyed at someone who's begging for food. Why is that? How can that happen? It's because it's too often, too easily, we're listening to the world, and the world tells us there's no difference between man and animal. That's why so often we see so many people rally to save the life of an animal but say nothing about the murder of children. Friends, there is such a great difference. Now, we know that God loves and cares animals. He created them as he created everything, but how much more towards his children? Towards those whom he created in his own image. As we think of the issues of what this practically looks like in our lives by having a low view of man. Now again, I said that too often we have a low view of man. A high view of man and too low view of God, right? But sometimes we forget that God has created us in his image. And one of the consequences of that is the rampant nature of pornography. Now, we know pornography is rampant because of so much sin and perversion, but a big part of it is that men and women aren't seen as humans who have worth. They're seen as objects, things that are disposable for their personal worship. Disposable things for pleasure rather than people created in the image of God. Friends, we have to look to God to know who we are. Now, this description of who we are, what David sees here in verses 5 to 8 of what man is and what we're called to do is true, but it's no longer accurate. David describes man in his pre-fallen state. Man as he was created to be. Now, Adam, we know, was given dominion over the whole earth. But he lost that dominion when he sinned. He was created in the image of God, and so he still is an image bearer, just like you, just like me. But we're now a distorted image. It's like a mirror that's fallen and broken, so we are a shattered image because of sin. Now we know that Adam is the father of all humanity, and so because he sinned, we've sinned. As children of Adam, he is our head and our king. He represents us. And so we have inherited his brokenness, his sin nature. And so we too are now distorted images of God. Because of our fallen nature, verses 5 to 8 no longer describes us. But we rejoice because it does describe one man who lived this life perfectly without sin. This describes Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God. This psalm has been quoted in many places in the scriptures. And a line of this is quoted by the author of Hebrews as he describes Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews writes that Jesus, the Son of God, was made a little lower than God for a short time that he would taste death for everyone. And he continues to say that he is crowned with glory and honor, and he's been crowned that way because he suffered. You see, in our sin, we not only became distorted images of God, but we in turn became God's enemies. And as God's enemies, we now are the ones who God will silence. And God does that through the consequence and punishment of sin, which is death. But God, right? Those two beautiful words that we see throughout the scriptures. But God, our God, is a good God. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. And God's covenant was that he would send a deliverer, that he would save his people from the death that they deserved. You see, our sin didn't only make us distorted image bearers, but our view of God was also distorted. We no longer loved God, we hated him. We no longer worshiped him, we believed we deserved the worship. And so we needed to be saved because we don't think we're in danger. We don't think that we're in trouble. We don't think that death is around the corner. And for God to save us and to bring us from death to life, from enemies into family, Jesus had to die. Now let me say this, that there was nothing outside of God that compelled him to save his enemies. It's completely within his own goodness and nature that he decided to save us. And Jesus' perfect life made him a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute for us. You know that he died on the cross, he was crucified, and he was buried. And when Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, he conquered death. He defeated death. This victory made Jesus the new head, the new king, the new and better Adam. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he received glory from the Father and from the rest of creation. And God saving us means that he's giving us a new life. We are a new creation in Christ, as Paul says so often. And the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created us to be the crown of his creation, has taken the broken pieces of glass that we've become, this shattered image, and he's put us back together. But he recreated us even more magnificent than originally. You see, the work of God and the recreation of man is the most beautiful of all his works. How death can come into life. How we can be reconciled, a distance greater than that between galaxies. It's like an artist that takes shards of glass, broken and shattered, no longer in their original form, and he puts them together again. We've seen the beautiful artwork of mosaic stained glass pieces. I'm sure you've seen them. But he doesn't just put the pieces back together. He creates something completely new, more beautiful than before. And in the same way, God takes lost and broken people whose lives are shattered, and he gives them life. He joins them to others in the local and the universal church, and he creates something new, something infinitely better than before. Friends, our new body is no longer many but one. One new body that reflects God in all his majesty. And now as we go back to the text, the last verse, and that closing bookmark, we find that this truly is a chorus that's worth repeating. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. God's work in salvation and in creating a new people for himself is incredible. It's the idea behind magnificent, that it's extremely beautiful, it's impressive. And it's impressive because he is the only one that can do such a work. And therefore he deserves all glory, all praise, all honor. And so friends, church, City Bible Church, let's reflect the love of God. Let's bear the image of Christ in the lives that we live. Let's love one another in such a way that the watching world would know who we are and who we belong to. Amen? Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Father, we are so undeserving, and thank you for a beautiful creation that reminds us of that. We see the work of your hands and we consider who we are. And Father, this morning, as some may have considered for the first time who they are, their state of separation because of their sin, Lord, show them Jesus. Draw them to you. Do the work that only you can do. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified as you do that. Lord, be glorified in this church. Be glorified in our lives. For you are worthy of all praise and all honor. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for saving us. Lord, we pray these things all in the beautiful name.